Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we get into that, though, there was a question raised last week. I had made a statement about, there's a comment that's made periodically by different ones that it's a good thing that good and godly men disagree. And I had made a comment about that, and there was a question that came up to me wanting me to further explain that so that there wouldn't be any question or any difference of opinion about the elders and where we stand on that. And I want to just share what it means to have diversity and differences that are good and diversity and differences that are not good. And so biblically, I think that if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the gifts and the differences and the varying differences of gifts that are given to the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit." So one thing that is established right off the bat is that every person that is a follower of Jesus Christ should be consistent in their doctrine and their teaching about who Jesus Christ is. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've been born again and you're a part of the church, there should be a consistency of that doctrine about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that is one of the fundamental foundational truths that we hold to is who is Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Jesus asked Peter when they were saying different things about who he was, that he was a prophet. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to become identified with sinful man so that he might take his place as our Savior. And as the God-man, he redeemed us back to God. So he goes on and says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." So every person that is born of God is uniquely made. We are uniquely, individually made. We all have different personalities. We all have different ministries. We all have different ways we do things. There are different emphases in our lives. We have different effects of how our lives are used. So there's not one person that is exactly like another person. So there is a wide range of differing personalities and people that are uniquely crafted by God to do a work of ministry. And so even in the giftedness in the local church, one that has the gift of teaching is not going to be exactly like someone else has the gift of teaching. So there's a lot of differences, and that variety and that differences of individuals is unique and wonderful. And we celebrate that. But that doesn't mean that it's good and right that there are differing doctrines. Because if you have differing doctrines and you have people that are teaching different doctrines, then there is a problem there, because if someone is standing up and teaching a doctrine that is different than another one standing up, and one of them can only be right and one can be wrong, then someone is teaching a wrong doctrine. And that's not good. So it's not good that there are differing doctrines being taught. It's good that people that have differing doctrines can still come together in fellowship and hold to a common bond of being in Christ. But it's not a good thing that differing doctrines are taught if one of them is wrong. In fact, when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he makes it very clear. Ephesians chapter 4. When he's talking about this whole area of giftedness and doctrine and the apostolic foundation that was laid down, he says in verse 11, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Now, he started out with the apostles, and then he talked about evangelists, prophets, and teachers, pastors and teachers, all flowing from the same original doctrinal position of the apostles. And when he talks about attaining to the unity of the faith, he's not talking about that we have unity, no matter if we disagree or agree. The unity of the faith means we come to an agreement about the doctrines that were laid down by the apostles. The unity of the faith means the unity of the truth concerning what Jesus Christ revealed and what the apostles laid down. So the purpose of the church is for us to come to an agreement on what the apostles said. It's not so that we can have differences of opinion on what the apostle said and then unify over some other principle. We should be unified as a church. And we should be unified in the teaching, in the doctrine of the church. Now, we're not talking about peripheral things that you're going to have. There's not clear interpretations one way or the other for certain and dogmatically that you can say this is exactly the way it's got to be. Peripheral issues can always have varying differences, and because we're not given enough information to know positively for sure on everything. But for the most part, where the major differences is, there was not differences among the apostles. The differences that have come about over time and over the history of the church has been because people have brought in wrong teaching, and the church has adopted some of those teachings and has become traditions, and those traditions of men have supplanted the doctrines of the apostles. And so it's not a good thing that you have churches that disagree in major doctrinal things. That's not good things, because you have churches that are teaching two opposing different teachings and doctrines, and that's not the way it was meant to be. I mean, it's still good that people that hold to differing positions can still fellowship and not be an issue, and that's why they have the together for the gospel. Is you got men of God that have differing positions on they can still come together for the good of the gospel or for the purpose of the gospel, but it's still not a good thing that there's differences of apostolic doctrine. So I just want to be clear that you understood what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it is not a good thing that we can come together, even if we do have a little bit of differences, and still have fellowship and still have a strong church. I'm just saying it's not necessarily good that there are doctrinal differences among godly men. So was there any questions about the way that what was said? I want to make sure that there's no confusion about that. I wasn't in any way criticizing anyone individually. I'm just saying, as a principle, the Bible teaches that the apostles were united in their understanding of what Jesus Christ laid down as the doctrine of the church. There was no division over that. The divisions came about the application of Gentiles and Jews and how that was going to work itself out as far as practically involving both Jews and Gentiles that was coming from a whole different cultural set of Judaism into a set where the church being together as one body and one person, and that was difficult for the Jews to do that. But there was never, I don't think, any differences of fundamental doctrines that the apostles laid down amongst the apostles.
So when you use the word doctrine that you speak, you're referring specifically to the truth about Jesus Christ?
No, not just about Jesus Christ. The teaching about the church and what the church is made of, which is flowing out of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is centrally important to all teaching and all doctrine, because that he's the central figure of that.
So define doctrine then.
Well, when I'm talking about apostolic doctrine, I'm talking about what the apostles laid down as fundamental truths that they would hold to that the church was supposed to build in. But if you get into teaching about how the local church is to be governed, I'm not talking about that as doctrine, because that's not laid out in Scripture. So there's a lot of areas that we hold to in our church, and we have distinctives in our church that may not be apostolic doctrines in themselves. So that wouldn't be a problem. You could have differences of a way you apply Scripture in understanding how the church should work, or how this should work or that should work, but it's not laid down in Scripture, so that wouldn't be apostolic doctrine is what I'm saying. So you can have differences in application of different principles, biblical principles, that wouldn't necessarily be a conflict of apostolic doctrine. But I think I don't think it is a good thing, and I've heard people say that it's a good thing. I've heard people say it's a good thing that good and godly men disagree in doctrinal things, because it shows that there are diversity in the church. And to me, that's the wrong kind of diversity. The diversity should be in how your giftedness looks in you versus how it would look in someone else. There's a lot of diversity there and a lot of differences on how the effects and the way it looks. It depends on the personality and all the background that you uniquely have as a person. Your intellect, your will, your everything about who you are as a person is going to be affected differently by the Spirit working through you than it would be the Spirit working through someone else. So there's a wide range of of variety and differences of individuals that are carrying out the work of Christ, but hopefully we're all progressing toward a unity of the faith. When he talks about the faith, he's talking about that doctrinal stand that the apostles took on what was delivered to them by Jesus Christ. And there should be a coming together toward a continual unity of the faith. In fact, if you think about it, when the apostles started out, it was a very narrow understanding of what the truth was, and they warned that immediately there's going to be coming false teachers that are going to bring in teachings that's not going to be consistent with what the apostles laid down. And that's what happened. And then over 2,000 years, a lot of those things that were introduced became traditional doctrines of a church, even though they weren't based on what Scripture said or what the apostles said.
Well, the example is Peter wrote very differently than Paul did, but they agreed on the essential doctrines.
Sure.
But their style was very different.
So is everybody, I want to make sure I didn't confuse anybody on that, what I said about that statement. Good and godly men can disagree on how the church is to be done on a lot of different areas. But I don't think it's biblically right for good and godly men to disagree on fundamental doctrines. It's good that if they do disagree on fundamental doctrines, they at least can come together on the essentials of the faith. And that's important because there's a lot of churches that are different denominations that would hold to a different doctrinal statement on some major issues, but on the essentials about who Jesus Christ is and about salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, they would agree on that. And so it's good that they agree on that, but it would be better if they agreed on the understanding of the New Testament as it was given to us as doctrinal truth.
So unity in a local body, you would say baptism and the gifts and things like that?
Well, if you're a part of a local body, you should be striving for unity, okay? But there should be a unity of the faith throughout the church, whether it's a local church or the universal church. There should have been a unity of the faith. When in Ephesians it says, until we all, he gave apostles and pastors and teachers to teach the truths that laid down by the apostles, until we all come to the unity of the faith, because that's where the church is strongest, is when we agree on the doctrine. So baptism would be one doctrine that's laid out in Scripture that we should agree on. And if you come to a local church, then each local church has a statement of what they believe in, or a statement of what they hold to, and you should never join a local church if you disagree with the foundational statement of the church. Doesn't mean you have to disagree on every element in every area.
That's what Chris's message is focused on for the last several weeks, trying to bring about togetherness and unity.
Yeah, and what he's been dealing with is the distinctives of our church. So where you have foundational, fundamental truths that are laid out as what we hold to as a church, and then these distinctives go beyond that to some degree, to where our church holds that these distinctives are also true and are good for the edification of this church, and this is what we hold to, even though there's other churches that we would say are foundational, fundamentally right in what they hold to about Jesus Christ, but they may disagree a little bit on the area of prophecy, on the area of the spiritual gifts, or on the area of other things. They may hold a little bit differently. To me, that is still part of what was laid down by the apostles, but some of it is more important than others. But I think in Scripture, it would be good if in all the things that were laid down by the apostles, the local church and the church universal could agree on those things. It's not going to happen, but it would be good that if it did happen. I think in the original early church laid down by the apostles were in agreement on those things. Not just the main essentials, but they also agreed on the other areas too that were laid down in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about things that weren't laid down in Scripture that we also hold to, that we think is good, that we've developed because of the principles laid down in Scripture. But you can't hold to those things in the same degree as you hold to what was laid down by the apostles. Okay, I just want to make sure that I didn't in any way cause confusion on that, because the question came up that some people might construe what I said as being that if the elders have differences in their beliefs about some of the distinctives or some of the areas, that would mean that there's not a disunity. And that's not what I was saying at all. I was saying that the unity of the faith is a pursuit of coming to be in agreement with what was laid down by the apostles. That's what we should be going toward, is to come to that unity of the faith. Not unity for the sake of unity, but unity of the faith. Now, if we're part of a local church and we agree in principle of what's laid down by the local church, we should be unified in the purpose of our local church to build up and edify one another. So there should be a spirit of unity.
Kind of went over that in Bible study. If we don't have those distinctives kind of laid out for unbelievers, I know particular people in my family that are unbelievers, you know, they say, you know, you all can't even make up your mind.
Right.
This person believing this, and they say they're Christian, and this person believing this, so there's no distinctive and there's no line drawn. And I'm not talking about on, you know, like preference, but more biblical command with the word, you know. There has to be unity.
I think it's critical that we know what the apostle said, and we're willing to agree with what the apostle said. And I think that's huge. And a lot of churches don't know what the apostle said. All they've got is church history and church tradition. And a lot of church history and church tradition is not based on what the apostle said. It's based on what has happened over the church history. And so you got the Roman Catholic Church that established a new religion, basically, with new tenets that were added to the tenets that the apostles had laid down. And so they have all these tenets that became Roman Catholicism that were not part of the original apostolic doctrine. I mean, you can add them. I mean, you can talk about infant baptism. You can talk about penance. You can talk about purgatory. You can talk about worship of Mary. You can talk about a lot of things that were added that are unbiblical. But all these things that were added became a part of a total church doctrine. And so when you had people that came out of that, they brought some of those things with them that were based on tradition of the Catholic Church or tradition of other churches. And they kind of got confused and got mixed in. And so you got a mixture of things that were held to. But I think it would be good if a local church could pursue to know what the apostolic doctrine was and to try to unify behind that truth. And I think that would be good. And I think it would be also good, until that happened completely, that you have a unity of spirit in the local church striving toward that unity of the faith. So, now that I've completely confused it again, I will go on. Let's look in 2 Peter. And what 2 Peter, and this ties right in with 2 Peter, because we're talking about what's fixing to come and what he's going to talk about. So let's read chapter 1, starting verse 16, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from the God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So here Peter is laying the foundation for the church to be established in the truth that came from revelation from God, so that they will not be sidetracked by false teachers who are going to come in and introduce heresy. And that's the whole point he's writing to these people in this second letter to the scattered Jewish believers throughout this region. He is writing this so that they will be foundationally sound in their understanding, so they won't be sidetracked by the false teachers that come in. And that's what happens. False teachers come in and people get sidetracked. and then the way of the truth is maligned, and they go off in a different direction. So the first thing he says is there was a revelation of Jesus' majesty when we were on the mountain. So go back to Matthew chapter 17, which deals with the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Christ, and they witnessed his majesty. They witnessed his glory. Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So here you have this account where Jesus took 3 disciples, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he took them up on the mountain, and in the midst of this time, he was transfigured. Transfigured in front of them. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be transfigured? So it's the word we get metamorphosis from. So just like a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, Jesus was transformed into his glory. So he was in his humanity, he was in his flesh, but through his flesh shone the glory of God. So they witnessed this transformation of Jesus being overcome with the glory of God. Now, Peter's response is a typical Peter response. He wants to do something. So he jumps in there and says, "Let's build some booths." And his reference is that Jesus is going to be the glorified king that's going to come and be the Messiah to Israel. And the booths represent the tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was God's dwelling with them, and so it was a reference to the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to set up his kingdom on earth and tabernacle with mankind. And so Peter's ready to go. He's ready to jump in there and get this going. But that wasn't the point of this. The point is that God was using this to reveal to 3 of Jesus' disciples his majesty shining through, so they would have a glimpse of the glory of Christ that's to come. That he won't always be in this flesh. He won't always be just a man, but his glory was to be shining through. And so then you have the statement coming from God the Father that comes down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So there was a declaration that Peter talks about here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he's talking about this, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales." In other words, the things we're talking to you about Jesus Christ was not something that we came up with on our own. It's not something that a lot of things that are told, a lot of the fables and a lot of the tales, a lot of the things in Greek mythology are stories that have been told down through the ages that are based on fables and myths and things that have no basis in fact. Peter's saying, what we're telling you about Jesus Christ is not something based on fables and myths and passed down mythology. It is the truth of what we witnessed. We witnessed the very power and the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the power and the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, there's 2 aspects of that. They witnessed the power and the coming in his glorified state, but also they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection power. All the apostles, to be an apostle, you have had to have witnessed the resurrected Lord. Now that's huge. Because Jesus died as a man, he died on a cross, taking our place. That was his testimony. "I'm dying for you. I'm dying for your sins." So he died, and then he was resurrected in a glorified body. Now that doesn't mean that his glory and his radiance shone through that glorified body. It just means he had a resurrected body. Okay? What they saw here on the Mount of Transfiguration was beyond that. It was the glory of God coming through and shining beyond just a resurrected body. It was the glory of God shining upon him. So you had the Shekinah glory. So they witnessed the power in his resurrection, but they also witnessed the power, the exhibition of the power that's coming when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what John saw in Revelation 1. When John is being given the revelation to give to the 7 churches, He sees a vision of this glorified Christ that's coming. So look in John chapter 1. Verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now that is not the Jesus that they saw in his resurrected body walking on earth. Okay? This is Jesus in all of his glory, coming back as God to reign over the nation of Israel. So this is the Jesus they're going to see in Revelation 19 when he descends from heaven in all of his glory, riding on a white horse, or coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all of his glory. This is going to be the one they see, and they're going to fall down in fear and tremble at him, and everyone's going to bow at his feet, because this is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's what John saw. That's a picture of what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably not to the extent that John saw it, but they got a glimpse of it. And now John gets a vision of it, as he records it in Revelation 1, of the glorified, deified, as far as in all of his glory, revealed as the Son of God, revealed in all of his glory, is what's coming. So this is the power he's talking about that's going to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know he's talking about the second coming, because in chapter 3, he goes and talks about the scoffers of these false teachers that become scoffers, mocking the idea that Jesus is coming back in power and judgment. But that's what Peter's revealing here, that they're eyewitnesses of this coming power of Jesus Christ when he comes back to earth. Okay? So he talks about this. We witness this. We know it's true. We know that the promise of his coming is true, and we know that the power that's going to be exhibited when he comes is true. It's the same power that was exhibited in his being resurrected from this earthly body, but it's the same power that was visibly seen at the Transfiguration. But then he goes on and he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now that word, it makes it sound like that the scripture is made more sure because of their experience, and that's not what it actually means here. The translation means that the prophetic word is even more sure than their experience of witnessing his transfiguration. God's word is more sure, is more evidence, is more crucial to our understanding and our belief and our faith than their eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's how important the word of God is. The word of God is more important to our faith than they're witnessing something in their own experiences. You can hold sure and hold fast to the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, even beyond anything that you might experience or that you might think you know, but through experiences. You have to judge all your experiences based on the Word of God. Experiences can lie to you. The Word of God can't. Feelings can lie to you. The Word of God can't. So you don't judge anything based on feeling or experience or what you think you saw. You base your faith on what you know from the Word of God. That's more sure. And he says this is going to be the case. It says, pay well attention to that as a lamp shining in a dark place. The Word of God is our light that guides us in this dark world that we live in. So the Word of God is your guidepost. It is this thing that keeps you going. It keeps you straight. It's the Word of God. You're in the midst of darkness. You're in the midst of deceit, and the midst of Satan's kingdom and Satan's world. And Satan's demons are putting out false teaching and false doctrine. They're trying to cause you to go astray. But this is to be a light shining in your life all the way through your life, all the way to the time when he comes again. He says, this is to be a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the rapture of the church or Christ coming in the beginning of the second advent is the coming of him for his church. Until that happens, we have the Word of God. There's no more experiences. There's no more prophecy. There's no more apostles. There's no more revelation. There's nothing else that we need. This Word, this prophetic Word, is what we have to live by until the church is complete, until the second advent begins with the coming of Christ for his church in the air, and we will receive our glorified bodies and we will go up and meet him in the air. Until that happens, everything we have to guide us is the Word of God. There's not going to be experiences that are going to overtake the Word of God. There's not going to be anything of mysticism or revelation or whatever that's coming again. This is the Word that's been given to us to live by, to guide us for strength, for power, to live according to what God has laid down until he comes for us. This is the revealed Word of God. So then he says, for know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So first of all, let it be known to you that every Scripture is inspired by God, that men spoke by the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So every part of Scripture, every aspect of Scripture is God-breathed. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is coming from God into man or through man. It's very important that you understand how this works. And there's a couple of verses that you can look at that kind of reference the fact of that. Look in Acts chapter 1. They were in the upper room waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, it says, these were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at that time, Peter stood in the midst of his brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is a direct reference to what David said was given to him by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that David came up with on his own. This is what the Spirit of God spoke through David concerning Judas. The fact that Judas was going to go out and betray Christ and then kill himself. Secondly, Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Peter is part of his sermon there, and he says in verse 17, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God spoke by the mouth of prophets. It wasn't what the prophets spoke, it's what God spoke through the prophets. It's very clear that you understand that. Look in Luke chapter 1. It's very important that you understand this, because so many people today discount the revelation of God in the Scriptures. They say, yeah, God spoke some things and other things were written down, but it's not all written by God. It contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. And in Luke chapter 1, you have Zacharias making a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist's father. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished the redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies. So this is a word that was revealed to Zacharias, and a inspiration that Zacharias was speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it, in that speaking that Zacharias has, he declares that all Scripture was written, spoken by God through his holy prophets. One other one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul giving his reliance and his authority coming from the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing except you, among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So here you have what inspiration and revelation is. The Spirit of God taking the heart and the mind of a man like Paul. And the Spirit of God speaks through Paul using Paul's own intellect, Paul's own knowledge, Paul's own wisdom. He speaks the exact words that he means to convey through Paul using Paul's vocabulary, Paul's personality, Paul's person. But the words that come through Paul are direct words from the Holy Spirit. So God interacts with the prophet and with the person he's interacting with to use that person as his mouthpiece, and he speaks the words that Paul would normally speak, but the words he speaks are not from Paul, they're from the Holy Spirit. So they are God-breathed. God breathed into Paul the words that he wanted conveyed, and they are the exact words that God said. So in the original writing or the original giving of the Word of God, there is inerrancy. There is no error. God's Word is perfect in its original. We don't have the original. If we did, we would worship the original, but we don't have it. But we have the truth that was laid down by the apostles that was given to us in the written Word. Any questions about inspiration, about revelation, and how it was given and how important it is? Now, he goes on and says in verse 20, "Notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now, that's two things that you can take out of that. It means that no giving of prophecy or no writing down of prophecy was of any individual's own effort. But primarily here, he's talking about you cannot come up with your own interpretation of what was laid down by the prophets and the apostles. In other words, the original intent of the prophet is the original intent of God. You can't say that I see this writing and I believe that it means this. It means what God meant when He spoke it to the person He spoke it to and what they understood it to mean. You can't change the meaning of the prophetic word of God and still it be the prophetic word of God. If you change the interpretation of the Bible, it is no longer the Bible. The Word of God is what God intended, not what you interpret. So it's not up to you to interpret on your own what God meant by this. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You have to look at the context that it's given in, and it has to be flowing with what God intended to say. That's why when God spoke in the Old Testament, He spoke to the Jewish people. You can't say now that we have the New Testament, we can go back and change what God said and what God meant because we now have further enlightenment. That doesn't make sense. God spoke through the prophets to the people he was speaking to, and the intent of the word he spoke is what is the word of God. The word of God is not what we interpret to be. It is what God intended it for it to be.
So if you were in conversation with someone who felt like because we're dealing with a translation, they believe that the original is inerrant, but because we're dealing with translation and there could be some mistranslation, how would you go about that?
Well, I would say that 99% of all translations are consistently in agreement with 99% of the material. No major doctrines are in any dispute over any of the translations. The only dispute in translations are minor words or minor thoughts that were conveyed that may have been mistranscribed, but there are no differences among major doctrines in any of the translations. And over, like I said, 99% of all the translations agree, for the most part, in the exact wording of what was given to us. So the errors that they're talking about, or the transcribed errors that they're talking about, are very minor, and they're just used as a means of discounting the validity and the authority of the Word of God because they don't want it to be the authority of the Word of God. So that, to me, that is an argument that doesn't hold any water. Now, there are some discrepancies among some of the translations. There's no question about that. But they're not of any major significance at all. Any other questions? So, when you are interpreting Scripture, and that's always a challenge, there are rules that we go by to interpret Scripture. There's the literal hermeneutic that we go by, the historical, the literal, that you consistently translate all Scripture the same way. Now, you understand that some Scripture is poetry, some Scripture is historical, so the narrative itself has a difference of an understanding of how you would interpret that. But once you come to an understanding of what the literal truth is of that Scripture, by comparing it with other Scripture and looking at the context, then that truth is truth because it's revealed by God, not because you take one verse and you say, I'm going to develop a truth based on this verse. That is where a lot of error has come in, is people taking Scripture out of context and coming up with their own private interpretation of what that means. It takes hard work to interpret Scripture. And that's why it's important that you compare what the apostles taught throughout the New Testament, make sure that they're consistent with each other. Any questions, thoughts on that? Okay, just as an introduction to when we get back to 2 Peter next time, in chapter 2, he introduces this coming of these false teachers. He says, false prophets also rose among the people. That's a reference to the Old Testament. When God would speak through a prophet, there were always false prophets that would come in and say something contradictory. Or there would be false prophets that would come in and say, I've got a word from God. And that's why it was so important that if a false prophet was ever wrong, he was to be put to death. Because it was that important that they understood that if God spoke to a prophet, it had to be God speaking and not man. But immediately when God spoke, Satan would always have a false prophet ready to speak another word. So there were false prophets in the Old Testament. He says, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The first characteristic of false teachers is a denial of Jesus Christ at some point. Either deny that he is God, deny that he is resurrected from the dead, deny something about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Deny that salvation is in Christ alone, that there's other ways to heaven. There's all kinds of false teaching that have been brought in, but this is one of the things that's surrounding false teaching, because this is the program of Satan, is to deny the validity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his work as the Redeemer of mankind. And we'll get into this next time. I just want to mention that it says that many will follow their sensuality. Most false teaching and false teacher has a sensual interjection of that, to where there is some kind of mysticism or some kind of experience that comes along with the false teaching to make it seem more real. If you've ever been involved in any kind of false teaching, in any kind of cult or any kind of other following, there's a lot of mysticism in those. There's a lot of experiential things in those so that you can feel like that there's something real about it. So that feeling and that experience takes precedent over the truth of the Word of God. And so the false teaching seems to be real because there's an experience that goes with it. And that's what Satan uses to deceive people and to get people caught up in some other movement, is because along with the false teaching comes a sensual, a feeling, an experience, something that seems like that is real, and people gravitate toward feelings. And that's why people seek out mysticism and a spiritual experience. It's always dangerous if you're seeking out something that is more spiritual than what's given in the Word of God. A spiritual experience, and you're seeking a deeper truth or a deeper knowledge or a deeper something that's not given the Word of God, that's always a danger. In the garden, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? Did God say, God's holding something back from you? There's more to this that you can experience than what God has given you. You can have a greater knowledge. You can be like God. You can have a deeper understanding. You can have a deeper understanding. You can know the knowledge of good and evil. There's a deeper truth out there that you can know. That's what Satan told Eve. God is hiding something or keeping something from you. There's a greater understanding, a greater awareness, a greater knowledge, a greater experience that you can have. And most cults and most false teachers will come up with something along those lines, that there's a greater spiritual awakening, a greater spiritual thing going on here that you haven't experienced because you've been tied down just to this doctrinal teaching of the church. You need to go beyond that to something else. So we'll get into the description of false teachers next time we come together on this, and then we will look at what he talks about, the judgment that's going to come out of that. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next time.